Please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, as we continue to look at the life of Elijah. And we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 17. Now, it's at this point that we begin to notice that there is something strange happening. This is the book of Kings, isn't it? But where did the kings go? The kings have disappeared. And all we have is the prophet of God. Why did God interrupt the story of Kings and draw his attention to this prophet? We see that God is at work. God's people find themselves in a tremendous crisis. They have abandoned their worship of Yahweh. And they have exchanged that worship with the worship of Baal. God has made it clear that when they turn their back on him, he will bring upon them the curses of his judgment. And in the end, they will be destroyed. And yet, God does not come to destroy them. He sends them a prophet to call them back to himself. The greatest of prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah, is sent by God to call his people back. And remember, these are the 10 tribes who has broken from the house of David. Not only did they turn their back on the promised line through which the Messiah would come, they have now also turned from the worship of the living God. And yet God does not immediately reject them. God is displaying to us the enormity of his grace to his rebellious people. This would have been a great encouragement to God's people in exile as they read this book for the first time. A reminder of the character of who their God is. But now what we see is, not merely is God gracious in the big picture, but he is also gracious to the little people, to the people in the story. And that's what I want you to notice as we read how God is at work here in the life of Elijah and also in the life of this poor widow to bring to bear on them both his own graciousness. So let us read. Remember, we saw that the crisis they faced with having no food was miraculously solved in the jar of flour that wasn't spent and the jug of oil that never became empty. And now we read in verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, Have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This, Father, reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped just to leave your Bibles open as we reflect on this passage together. They are experiencing a tremendous blessing. Remember when we met this woman, she was beyond despair, beyond hope. She was ready to die. And she was ready to surrender her son to death. There was no hope for them. But all of a sudden, from nowhere, God, not Baal, but the God of Israel, Yahweh, sends his man to her of all people, living in the pagan town of Zarephath, right in the country where Baal worship originated. What hope did she have that this would ever happen? And yet it did. God, Yahweh, sends his man. He wants us to live. He wants my son to live. Isn't that clear? He don't want them to die because he has given Elijah to bring that wonderful prophecy, the jar of flour will not be spent, and the jug of oil will not be empty. And then it happens, doesn't it? Day after day they eat. Day after day God's provision is clear. And suddenly, Yahweh, who provided life, takes the life of the son. Notice, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress, the owner of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. It's as though the writer cannot even tell us that he died. It's too terrible. So he merely tells us there is no more breath left in him. One day he was ill, and the next he was totally gone. Now notice the writer makes and almost takes pains to avoid using the word widow. Just tuck that away in your mind. Do you understand what God is doing here? That is something extremely perplexing, isn't it? The one day he gives and sustains life, the next he takes the very life that he sustained. God gives and he takes. He is the provider and he perplexes. Is God like all the gods of the nations? Fickle? Does he play with us? Does he toy, kind one day, brutal the next? You read anything about the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, or all of the pagan nations, and you see that they toy with people. Is that Yahweh too? We must not read this story backwards as we so often do and miss the terrible crisis that this woman now faces. She is new to the faith, a young believer. And now her faith is battered. And we hear the bitterness, the pain, the depth of her sorrow, the confusion that sorrow brings. She says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. You have done this. You have taken his life because of my sin." She is blaming Elijah. She is blaming herself. And that's sorrow, isn't it? That's the confusion that we often face. We're so overwhelmed that we often lash out. And we're so often burdened by our own guilt. The Lord is perplexing. His ways are not our ways. And he acts often in ways that truly confound us. Now, there's something beautiful, almost in a backhanded way here. The pain and sorrow you experience, the perplexity that you experience in your life is not strange. The Bible is very clear that suffering and trials and tribulations is part of life here in this fallen world, in our relationship with God. Do not for a moment fall for any false teaching that promised that when you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your troubles will go away. You won't have to live long in your fellowship with Christ to realize that it is often the opposite. Life becomes more complicated, more difficult, more perplexing. And God is here in the sorrow of this woman, reminding us that our pain often goes deep. Now, we live in a culture that want to avoid this kind of difficulty. We lose patience with people who are weighed down with their sorrow. We want them to move on quickly. We will respond to this woman to correct her theology, won't we? We will jump in there to rebuke her. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to merely enter into the sorrow of people. We don't have time, but I'll just point you. Go see what Jesus does when he comes to Mary and Martha in John 11. He speaks to the one and he weeps with the other. There's a time when we need to encourage, and there is a time we merely need to weep. Now, Elijah does something beautiful here, doesn't he? And it's so out of character in a way. Because how would you describe this man? Here is a man's man. He's tough, isn't he? He is bold and confrontational. He seems to be a man with whom you cannot really argue. And yet, he comes, and in tenderness, he asks for a son. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't challenge her. He merely takes her son. He makes her problem his problem. And it's very clear that it is his problem. Notice, he says to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. Why does he take him into his room? It wasn't really his, was it? It was the woman of the house. He's merely a visitor there. And the fact that he takes his child into the place where he is staying in her house now says that her problem is his problem. He makes it his. And he takes her complaint, and he takes it to the only place that he knows will make a difference. He takes it to the Lord. James tells us that Elijah was a man of prayer. We hear him pray now for the first time. And this is no ordinary prayer. We can hear his desperation, because we are told in verse 20 and in verse 21 that he cried to the Lord. This is no mere simple conversation. This is his whole heart crying to Yahweh. And both his petitions are introduced in exactly the same way. Notice, he cried to Yahweh, "Yahweh, my God." And verse 21, and he cried to Yahweh, "Yahweh, my God." Why the repetition of the name, the covenant name, the special name that belongs to the Lord alone? This is the God of Israel. We need to know that Elijah is drawing near to the God of Israel, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice he makes very clear, you are my God. He is drawing near to God on the basis of the intimacy of their relationship. He is reminding the Lord that he belongs to him. That God has claimed him. He is no stranger. And it is out of the intimacy of that relationship that he approaches the Lord. And notice, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing a son? Are you uncomfortable with the sharpness of his petition here? Is he accusing God? No. He's actually very perceptively arguing with God to expose the contradiction of God's action here with his character. And there's two things in particular that he is pointing out. He's pointing out that God has killed this widow's son. The very widow with whom I sojourn. The first argument is that it's a widow that you have afflicted and brought this evil. That's the word for calamity. Evil. And why does he point that out? Because the character of Yahweh throughout the scriptures is that he has a particular care for the voiceless, for the widow, for the fatherless. And so throughout the law, he tells his people, do not harvest to the very edges of your property, but make sure you leave some grain for the widow, for the poor, so that they have a means to sustain themselves. The psalmist reveals Yahweh's character. Yahweh watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. Psalm 146, verse 9. And so, the writer avoids using the word widow until this point so that you and I can see very clearly the importance of what Elijah is doing. He is reminding Yahweh that this is out of character for you. You are the protector and upholder of widows. Why would you strike down her son? Your honor is at stake. Your character is in jeopardy. If this will stand, no, Lord. You must fix this. But not only because she is a widow, she is the very widow with whom I am sojourning. Now, what's important about that? This is hard for us to fully grasp. But ancient cultures have a tremendous obligation in their care for guests. To show hospitality, to invite someone to come and eat with you and stay with you, means that you have taken them into your family, as it were. And you will protect them with your life. But it also means that those who come and stay with you have to protect you. Ancient cultures, and it's still present in the Middle East, if someone turns a hand against their guest, they believe that a terrible judgment will come upon those who abuse the hospitality of others. God has sent this prophet here. He is sojourning with her. Why? Because the Lord said, go to Zarephath. I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Yahweh is responsible for the fact that he is sojourning with her. And so if Yahweh's word is so broken, how can we trust him? This is totally out of character. You see how he is arguing? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's brilliant. Because he knows his God. And therefore, he can pray boldly, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And notice, he acts it out. He goes and he lies on top of this boy and he says, as I live, I want you to return his life to him again. And notice, there is no uncertainty. He is not doubting that God will restore this boy's life. Why not? Because it's out of character for God what has happened. It's a dishonor. And so he keeps on praying. Three times he says exactly the same thing. Over and over and over until the Lord responds. O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. What is he doing? He's putting into practice what Christ would later command us. Ask, seek, knock. You want an example of what that looks like? Here it is. This is what asking, seeking, and knocking look like. It's incredible, isn't it? And notice, and the Lord, Yahweh, listened to the voice of Elijah. God heard. Now we'll get back to that in a second. We have to ask ourselves, why is Elijah made to pray like this now? What is God teaching him? God is preparing Elijah for the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. In the next chapter, not long from now, we'll get there. And then he will have to pray for fire to come from heaven, and he will have to pray for rain to come. Will God hear his prayer? Will God answer when he calls? How can he pray for fire to come out of heaven with confidence, knowing that God is a God who answers prayer? Because God has brought a situation which cannot be solved except by prayer. God is training him here that he truly answers prayer, so that when he gets to the point of greatest crisis in his life, his faith will not falter. There will not be any doubt that God will answer. Why? Because God has already demonstrated that he is a God who answers prayer. Do you see the kindness of God to this prophet? How he prepares him for his task. But now, notice, God listened to Elijah's voice, and he does exactly what Elijah asked. The Hebrew is exactly the same in the petition and in the answer. And the life of the child came into him again. Elijah asked, let this child's life come into him again. And the life came into him again. And he revived. The Lord restored him to life. He answered Elijah's prayer. This is the first resurrection that we have in the scriptures. It's not the first that point to the resurrection, but it is the first resurrection story in all of Scripture. And of course, it points forward to the great resurrection of our Savior himself, who will completely triumph over death. Now, Elijah takes this boy down to his mom, and notice exactly his words. See, your son lives. In verse 1, Elijah says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Then when he comes to the woman, she says in verse 12, as the Lord, your God, lives. Yahweh lives. Now the boy lives. Why? Because Yahweh has the power over life. Now here is something beautiful. In all three of these stories, God is displaying that Baal is nothing. The thought that Baal controlled nature, God exposes. He commands the ravens to feed the prophet. Baal brings life by its rain, by making the harvest flourish. But now there is drought. And what does God do? He sustains the life of the widow and her whole household without a harvest. Without a harvest, the flower maintains and flows. Without a harvest, there is oil continually. God doesn't need harvests. Isn't that incredible? But the story of Baal was that every year, after the rainy season, now the seasons they were backwards, the rainy season was the winter months, and the dry seasons were the summer. So it's backwards from us. the rainy season. After the rainy season, the god of death, Mort, conquered Baal. And he dies. And that's why the earth dies. But just before the rain starts, Baal is resurrected every year. And he brings back the rain. He brings back life to the earth. But now Baal is exposed to be a phony. Yahweh has silenced Baal. But is Yahweh in control over death too? Is he powerful enough to even bring life out of death? See, your son lives. Death cannot hold back the power of Yahweh. That's the point of the story. There, in the heart of Baal land, Yahweh is saying, life is mine. The power over death is mine. Idols cannot give hope ever in the face of death. Let me ask you, do you fully believe that? The Heidelberg Catechism begins with that beautiful question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Let me ask you, is this the song of your heart? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior. That I have hope beyond the grave. The idols that we worship in this life brings no hope. Success will evaporate. People won't remember you for very long. The kingdoms you built, the stuff you accumulate here, remember, it will go to maybe your children and your grandchildren, and they may be more foolish than you and squander all the wealth that you leave there. You can't take it with you. The pleasure we pursue in this life, that won't last. But you see, in Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that can never be taken from us. In Christ, we are promised that at the right hand of the Father, there are pleasures forevermore. It will never diminish. So rest in Christ. And rejoice. Because he has conquered death. And therefore, you and I may know that in him we will conquer death. In this boy's resurrection, we are reminded that true life is found in him. Jesus has fulfilled all that God has promised. Now notice what happens to this woman. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What a beautiful faith Let me ask you, do you believe that this culture can once again be revived to see the beauty and glory of Christ and turn in mass to worship Him? Do you believe that God can change this world radically? Elijah must have wondered, is it possible for Israel to once again worship Yahweh? Is my ministry worth anything? How can God give the prophet the assurance to press on in his work? Here it is. Where is in Baalville, in the heart of enemy territory. And what happens? God brings forth faith in the heart of this Gentile widow. She becomes a believer in Yahweh. And what is God saying? He's saying, if I can make someone there in the heart of Baal land believe, I can do it anywhere. My word is not powerless. You and I have even more confidence because our Savior, after he conquered death, said to us, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because I am with you. Do not doubt that the power of the Word of God can transform the world in which we live and bring true faith where people are enthralled with the idols of this age. Let's not lose heart and confidence in the power of the gospel. Who in your life needs to come to know Christ? Pray. Pray. Pray boldly. Pray confidently. Because God is demonstrating in the faith of this pagan Gentile widow, the power of his work to bring life where there is death. Let's pray. Lord, we praise and magnify you that you remind us that our pain and sorrow are known and that you are able to work in the midst of our heartache. We ask that you would enable us to grow in our fellowship with you through prayer, to grow in our grasp of the great blessing that we have, that now we may enter your presence through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we may come in his name, boldly knowing that he is interceding for us, and therefore we may have confidence that you hear us. So teach us to pray. But teach us not to pray according to our desires, but to transform our desires to your will and your word, so that we may have the utmost confidence that you will hear us. We pray that the power of your saving grace may be known in our hearts and through us in the lives of others. We thank you especially, Lord, for the partnership that we can have with Mid-America, and the work that they are doing to prepare men to preach the gospel. We praise you as well for the new initiative with the Center for Missions and Evangelism, and we ask, Lord, that you would use both the preparation of the students and also the work in equipping your church to flourish as the life-giving power of Christ truly goes forth powerfully into this world. May we, O Lord, not lose heart, but press on knowing that Christ is coming soon and all things will be made new. And our tears that are shed now, you have captured in your bottle. And then you will yourself wipe our eyes from our tears, and we will enjoy the victory of Christ forever. In his name we pray. Amen.